Sometimes it's hard not to be overwhelmed with the cares of the flesh. Maybe that's even more true paradoxically when we start to focus on more spiritually connected themes, because that's when it seems to bear in on us. Do you know what I mean? You probably catch my meaning, I think. After all, we keep counting down to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as we get closer, and it is getting closer. It wasn't all that long ago, it seemed, that I recall saying in a sermon that we were starting to see those spring festivals peeking over the horizon of time in our lives. I think I said something to the effect that it was only 7 or 8 weeks to Passover, back when I first spoke that way, at least first time for this year at least. Now, the Passover is only 3 weeks from this coming Tuesday night. My question is this, to begin with, where did those 4 or 5 weeks vanish away? Where did they go? Let me throw another idea your way. Have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe you've said it yourself, well, the holy days are coming up, so I guess trials are just going to happen at this time of year. It's just to be expected. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've heard that. I'm not saying I would discount that concept because of who loves these seasons of the year. We do. And who hates them, Satan does, because of what they portray for him. But let me ask you something along those lines. What happens if you or I get all tensed up and then nothing of significance does happen in that time of year? What do we do then? Wouldn't it be possible for humans, as we are, to gradually unscrunch our faces or shoulders, gradually let our guard down, and heave a sigh of relief? What can happen then? I think we can all fill in the blanks. Maybe we can answer by asking ourselves another question. If it's true that Satan hates God's plan, and he does, and therefore hates the wonderful annual holy days we are so blessed to understand, and he does, what's his view of you or me? Does it take much discernment to figure out the answer to that? I don't think so. Let me ask a question. Are you distracted by any of that? If we are, what are we focusing on? Who are we focusing on? And again, I could ask, are you distracted by any of it? Can that distraction happen anytime? Not just lead up to the holy days? Sure it can. Let me give you, for instance, from our relatively recent past. 3 years ago today, on March the 11th, 2020, the World Health Organization declared COVID-19 to be a worldwide pandemic. That's 3 years ago today, on this date, March 11th. You may remember that we had met for services on March the 7th, pretty much as normal. The week before that, February 29th, the Sabbath of February 29th, you can't say that very often, we had been in Montreal on one of our Canadian regional visits. March the 7th, we were back home. I think it was a Cleveland-only Sabbath for us then. Back in the pattern was much the same with Meadville as it has been with Youngstown. But by March the 14th, we were all sitting in our homes, watching services remotely for 3 months, March, April, May, including the holy days that year, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, all of it. Even Pentecost, that was the last one. That fell on May 31st that year. We watched that remotely from services from headquarters. And the churches gradually began to reopen. Some opened on May 30th, some in through June. Of course, some of our brethren in Latin America, it went on for months and months and months, as we know. Would that have been a cause for distraction for some people? I'm sure it was. Maybe for you. Maybe for me. And yet, in any circumstance, we've repeatedly heard the words that could give us a resounding reason to answer to the question, say, no, I don't want to be distracted by any of these things. There is a solution. There is an answer. And if I say, remember our Name That Hymn activity 2 weeks ago? How about if I give you the first three words to a verse and see if you can complete the verse? It was sort of like that when we did the hymn challenge a couple of weeks ago in our social. All right, let me put it this way. But seek first. Can you finish the verse? I think you can. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That verse is a verse about focus. It's about focus. It's about not being distracted. How good are you at not being distracted? That's not quite so easy to answer, is it? Let me backtrack and come at this from another angle. Please bear with me. On March the 24th, 1975, at the old Richfield Coliseum, which is about 15 miles from where the Cleveland congregation of Cogwa meets, a heavyweight title bout boxing match took place. Now, I'm not a fan of boxing, but there's something in this story that might be of interest. The heavyweight champion was well known. His name at birth was Cassius Clay. Later on, when he converted to Islam, he changed his name to Muhammad Ali, a name that you probably recognize more because he competed under that name for most of his career. Perhaps the greatest boxer in history. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, and all the rest of it. He was also a very, very clever showman and self-promoter because he was always in the news, it seemed, when he was active. The challenger that night was a so-so journeyman boxer, a fighter that many people had never heard of. His name was Chuck Wepner. He was not considered one of the chief contenders for the heavyweight title, but sometimes that happens, I guess, I'm told in boxing, that they fight different ones that aren't really contenders. But on that night, at the Richfield Coliseum, something unthinkable happened. Wepner, the nobody, actually knocked Ali to the canvas at one point in the fight. Something that only happened three other times in Ali's entire career. And the fight came within just a few seconds of going the distance, 15 full rounds. Until finally, just seconds before the 15th round would have ended, Ali knocked Chuck Wepner out late in the 15th and final round. It was a shock in the sporting world. A poor actor from New York watched that fight that night. It was telecast over many places. He was out of work, traveling from New York City to California, actually, to try to find more work. He had a total of $106 to his name. He had sold his car to pay his bills, and when that didn't work, he sold his dog as well. I don't know how much the dog bought. I don't know what was more, the dog or the car. Depends on both, I guess. He was struck by the possibilities of that fight, and he started writing. In 3 days, he had a 90-page manuscript that closely modeled real life. He contacted two well-known movie producers, and he told them about his script. They told him to drop by when he got to California. After some long debates back and forth, because they were interested in the script, but they weren't interested in him. But he held firm, and finally, it all happened. The film was called Rocky, and it starred the poor actor, scriptwriter, Sylvester Stallone, in the lead role. It was nominated for 10 Oscars. It won 3, including Best Picture of 1977. The heavyweight champion in the film was a character named Apollo Creed, played by the actor Carl Weathers. And he promoted himself in this film as what he called the Master of Disaster. The similarities to Muhammad Ali were unmistakable. I have yet another question for you today. I have to wonder, as we near the spring holy days, if it's not really important for us to know the answer. So what's the question? Do you know, brethren, who we can rightly think of not as the master of disaster, but as the master of distraction? The master of distraction. I think you know the answer. It's Satan the devil. Don't think for one moment that he won't try to interfere with our lives right now as we prepare for the spring holy days. To try to distract God's people. He doesn't want us to focus on this special season of the year. He wants to distract you, and he wants to distract me. But he's also very clever, and he's learned there are times when it's best for him to bide his time, to try to lull us into a sort of letting down of our guard. Again, to use this analogy. Do you know what happens to a boxer when he drops his hands? Kapow! You know, and it's pretty much all over. So how do we defeat his plans? How can we knock out his attempts to distract us? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say about that. Of course, Paul had a lot to say about a lot of things, since he wrote more books than anybody else in the New Testament. 13 for sure that we know of, and possibly 14 if we credit him with Hebrews 2, which is the tradition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's dealing with an ongoing situation. The first letter, you'll recall, he had written to the church there, and there was a man who was improperly conducting himself. He was basically living with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul basically had to say, you're tolerating this sin. You need to suspend it. He needs to be put out of the church until this is corrected, this wrong behavior is repented of. Well, when he wrote the second letter, the man had repented. And we can see that clearly in the early verses of chapter 2. Paul even says in verse 7, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love to him. Clearly he had repented and changed. And Paul said he needs to be brought back now. He said, to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He says, now whom you forgive anything, I forgive, in the sense of his conduct had changed. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's an important phrase. We are not ignorant of his devices. What about you, brethren? What about me? How do we stand in that category? This premise must apply to us as God's people. We must know the enemy's approach. Peter warned about him too. Peter's warning was a little different. He used a different analogy. We're probably familiar with that one as well in 1 Peter 5. Where he described Satan, he compared him to a roaring lion. Now that's interesting because lions don't always act that way. In some ways they're more dangerous when they're silent and they sneak up and creep up. But sometimes they advertise their presence, and if that happens you might want to look around to see if there are other lions hunting in concert quietly while you're distracted. He's very, very clever. But he said, be sober, 1 Peter 5:8. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a challenge. That's a warning. Be on the lookout. Do we know how he operates? None of this should surprise us. You remember the description given of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and we know it's talking of the same being. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made." Sneaky, sly, clever, conniving. Are we not ignorant of his devices? We sure hope so. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at some more descriptors and warnings. Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar section on the armor of God. And in that context, Paul writes in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What does that word mean? Wiles. Maybe you've heard the name or heard the word wily as an adjective. If you, and I don't mean Wile E. Coyote from the comics, cartoons. But what is wile? Wiles. What are wiles? It's the Greek word methodia. I have no idea how it's to be pronounced. I'm taking my best shot at it. But I wrote it down in a way that I thought I could get close. What it means is traveling over. And I wondered if that could mean running over like a truck. I wonder. It means travesty. It means trickery. It means lying in wait. That's how Paul describes Satan's modus operandi. That's the way he operates. That's the way he does things. Able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word is only used twice in the whole New Testament, both times in Ephesians. Back up to chapter 4 and we'll find the other place. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, at the end of the description about the gifts that God gives to the church. It starts in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The phrase deceitful plotting is the same Greek word methodia. Deceitful plotting. Try to apply those definitions we heard. Traveling over. Travesty, trickery, lying in wait. And here the same word is given in English as deceitful plotting. Part of what's confusing is there's another sneaky word in that verse. It's the Greek word panargia, and it's translated here as cunning craftiness. So there's another word that deals with the same thing. Panargia means adroitness. That means skill in handling situations in a bad sense, being really adroit and good at doing bad things. Trickery or sophistry, that's not a word we often use. Sophistry means to be subtly deceptive in your reasoning. You spin out a tale and you make it sound good and it seems to flow together, and it's just sophistry. It's subtle and it's deceptive and it tries to talk people into things that aren't true. It can also be translated just as it is, cunning and craftiness and subtle. But I think we get the picture, don't we? The underlying tone is that Satan is a sneaky, clever, deceitful, manipulative person. Most of us do not like to be manipulated. We do not like to feel like people are pulling our chain, as we say. We don't like to be hoodwinked and taken for a ride. And we should know that Satan will pull out all the stops to try to take our eyes off the most important purpose there could be, especially for those of us whom God has called in this age. He will stop at nothing in his efforts. He doesn't care when or how or by what means. He doesn't play fair. He is the master of distraction. He is a con artist. And you and I need to learn how to beat him. How can we knock out his sneaky and underhanded and despicable intention in our lives? You know, the Olivet prophecy, Matthew's account in Matthew 24, gives some insight into what yet lies ahead. This is a prophesied time that is not yet upon us. Sometimes people say, how much time do you think is left? And I say, well, I heard people asking that question over 50 years ago. And we're still here. We're still here. Matthew 24, in verse 23, Jesus Christ's own words, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it." And he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect," even those who are called. And he says, "See, I've told you beforehand." He said, "I'm warning you ahead of time." Now, he spoke to his disciples then, and of course, we know that at that time, they thought his return was a lot closer than it was. And we're still here 2,000 years later. We're told that his henchmen of the future will try to deceive God's people, even using, apparently, satanically backed with signs and wonders. You know, it's pretty easy to trick somebody when it appears that you have a trick that they can't explain. And we're not talking, you know, a magic trick here. We're not talking pick a card, any card, and I'll show you what it is. This goes a lot deeper than that. How can we do this? How can we defeat him? That's what we have to figure out. You know, in some ways, part of the answer is right here in this same chapter. If you back up to early part of chapter 24 of Matthew. Take a look beginning at verse 9. These are the words that he spoke to his own disciples back then. It probably didn't go over very well. It scared them, I imagine. Would have scared me. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another." How is that possible? "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And look at verse 12. "But and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." You know, verses 9 and 10 and 11 are a little scary. Verse 13 is reassuring, but the clue is in verse 12. The clue's in verse 12. What will cause people to lose sight of the most important focus in their lives? Verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness will abound." Clearly the context Jesus is talking about would be the conditions of the world in which we live at that time. "The love of many will grow cold." That could apply across great swaths of humanity. It could apply to those certainly not in the church. They just become uncaring. There's something we'll get to later in 2 Timothy about that. It could apply to some who are in God's church. And that's the danger. That's the danger. The word "grow cold," or translated "wax cold" in the Old King James, interesting choice of words. It's the Greek word "psucho." Does that sound sort of familiar? P-S-U-C-H-O? Well, you're thinking, wait a minute. I'm sure I've heard of another word called "psuche" with an E, P-S-U-C-H-E. That's the word that is usually translated "soul." It's a breathing being. But "psucho" is slightly different. This one has a difference. It means to breathe voluntarily, but gently by implication, by the reduction of the temperature through evaporation to chill or to wax cold. What do you do if you are really interested on a cold wintry day, which we didn't have very many of this past winter? For those of us who cut our teeth on adulthood and our early years and children in Western Canada, we felt cheated this year. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. But we'll get over it. We'll get over it. What happens if you sit down with a nice steaming hot cup of hot chocolate or hot cocoa? Nice, you know, nice chilly day outside. You're feeling all warm and cozy, maybe in front of a fire. And you realize, I can't drink it. It's too hot. I'm going to burn my roof of my mouth. What do you do to that cup of hot cocoa and chocolate? You blow on it, don't you? Why do you do that? And you say, I have no idea. I make a mess. I blow too hard, bubbles all over the place, have to clean it up. No, you blow on it to cause evaporation. And when you can make some of the moisture, some of the fluid, some of the liquid evaporate, the evaporation escapes the cup through steam. Guess what steam is? Steam is hot. You blow across the surface of the chocolate to try to cool it down. That's what this word is. It gives the sense of someone who is making a choice to try to moderate the temperature of something they're going to drink. And it says, because lawlessness will abound, because the society and the world around us especially will be filled with a wrong approach, the love of many will wax cold. That one's kind of scary. In other words, they will become desensitized by the constant hammering and yammering of what's around them, the patterns of living of those around them not obeying God, not because they're necessarily terrible people, but because they're not yet called and they just don't know. And God's people can become distracted. They can grow cold. Sound familiar? By choice, they gradually lose a red-hot zeal for God, chilling, sort of like a slow leak in a tire on your car. You don't notice it at first, but after many miles, you might notice that it's going flat. You pull in, maybe the check tire lights, pressure light comes on, and maybe it's supposed to be 32 or 33 pounds pressure, and you pull up and you test it and it says 19, and you say, well, okay, I've got a problem here. And of course, that's if it doesn't cause a blowout at high speeds. It's like a trial in our character, brethren, like distractions. Like distractions. You know, both Bible prophecies are event-oriented, and this one's no exception. Most of chapter 24 is event-oriented, but there's a significant part of it that is something else. It's condition-oriented. That's what verse 12 is like. Conditions of people. Paul actually, in one of his letters, gives us a list of what types of constant hammering and beating on us can cause us to be distracted in the world in which we live. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think most of us will recognize it immediately when we get there. Maybe you already know where I'm going. He gives us a list. Would you say that you and I are in a time of stress right now? That's what this verse begins with, chapter 3 and verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Some translations have times of stress. Are we in a time of stress right now in our world? You might say, how long do you want to talk about? What about the Ukraine-Russia war that's been going on for over a year now? When it first happened, we didn't know quite what to expect. What about tragic natural disasters? The horrific loss of life we've heard of, unexpected earthquakes, substandard building codes that led to collapse in rubble, and people dying. Think about growing and worsening confusion about what human beings even are. And it's tragic, it's sad. It seems we are in times of stress. How can we recognize what those influences are all around us? Paul gives us a list. Look at beginning in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3. You know, I didn't want to make you worry about how many points this part of the sermon would have, so I didn't number them in my own notes. I've just got bullet points. But I promise you, I'll just read them off and you think about what they mean as we go down the list. He says, in these times of stress, men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. In other words, they're self-centered. They're driven by selfishness. All of us, in one sense, are self-centered. Our world centers here. I can't experience things from your perspective and viewpoint like you can, nor you for me. Our lives are based where we are and who we are. But this is more than that. It's a life driven this way. It says lovers of money, greedy, driven by possessions. Is that what drives our life? We're not talking about just making sure that our families are cared for and we do what we need to do and providing. Driven by it. Boasters. You know, basically, boasters are self-idolizers, aren't they? Proud. That's me first. Ego-driven behavior. Proud. Blasphemous. Disrespectful. Disdaining of God. Disobedient to parents. That's just reflective of a general lack of respect of others that you normally would accord respect to. Parents, teachers, certain authority figures. Unthankful. Lacking just common gratitude, recognition of blessings. Unholy. People who don't even understand there is such a thing. In a general way, you know, in perhaps a more specific way, it applies to what we're doing here, doesn't it? How many people even understand the concept of holy time? Distinct from whether they go to church on Saturday or Sunday, and of course some who go to church on Saturday don't view it any differently from their perspective than those who go on Sunday. They just pick the different day. Holy time. From Friday sunset to Saturday sunset is not our time. It's God's time to be dedicated to His purposes where He comes first. Unloving, without natural care for others. Unforgiving. Paul had to write the Corinthians about that, didn't he? Holding grudges. Slanderers, that means tearing down others verbally. Without self-control. People who just don't even bother to try to attempt their bad behavior. You ever had somebody tell you, and they seem to be getting hot under the collar, and you get a little worried, and they say, well, I've got a temper. Well, so? Change it. But there doesn't seem to be any attempt in some. Brutal, that even goes a step beyond. Just violent and insensitive to the suffering of others. Despisers of good. Some people are not content with living a certain way themselves. They actually despise those who do good things that are good. Traitors. In our world, probably in history, we think in American history, the name Benedict Arnold leaps to mind, if you're familiar with history enough. Much more recently, World War II in Europe, Quisling, Prime Minister of Norway in 1940. Leaps to mind. Caved in to the Nazi takeover and became a byword, became a noun. You are a Quisling. Headstrong, driven by self-will. Haughty, condescending, looking down on others, not worthy to breathe the air I'm breathing. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, choosing life's pleasures even when they conflict with God's principles. having a form of godliness but denying its power. People who are superficially religious, appearing righteous, but with little spiritual substance. Every one of those things in this list is an action and an attitude and an approach contrary to God's way. And brethren, they all create stress in our lives. If we let them in, they can damage our relationships with God or each other. Of course, these things can turn people cold, slowly, voluntarily losing warmth. They're distractions. You know, there are clues even here that Paul gave. In verse 5, he talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. From such people turn away. He says, look, you have to be careful of who you keep company with. What does that do to you? And he says in verses 10 and 14, in chapter 4 and verse 5, he gives what I might call a dare to be different approach. A dare to be different approach. Look at what he says in verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. In verse 14, he talks about something he needs to do, not what he's already doing. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In verse 5 of chapter 4, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be different, he challenges Timothy. And then, of course, just the summary of verses 13, 14, and 15, he tells him, focus on the Word of God. Verse 15, from childhood you've known the Scriptures, and he tells him what they're good for. But there's a part in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians that for me says it all. 2 Thessalonians, Paul basically talks about what it takes to keep our focus. In verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verses 15, 16, and 17, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope, by grace comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. How much are we looking to those things? He goes on in chapter 3 to take a detailed look at some of the things that need to be done. I'll just break it down by sectors for one way to look at it. Look at the first couple of verses. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Two things he reminds them of. God's word needs to run swiftly and be glorified, and in the lives of others that God may call, just as it has been for us. And secondly, that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Not all have faith, not all understand now. Do we pray? Paul said, ask them to pray for us. I assure you that those of us who are in the ministry appreciate your prayers for us. And it's a type of thing that sometimes you're pretty sure you can know that people have been praying because things work out in a way you hadn't counted on. That's important for us to know and for you to help us with that, which we do value. And then verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, "But God's faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We had confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." Look at those two things. The love of God and the patience of Christ. I think we've often talked about how much God has illustrated his love for us. The fact he wants to share his kind of life with us is astonishing. But have you ever thought much about the patience of Christ, that one quality of his character? We know his example was perfect, without sin and without fault. Have you ever wondered what it was like, in his case, to spend his entire human existence in the company of unconverted people? Well-meaning people, but nobody. There was nobody around to whom he could turn and bolster each other up, with the lone possible exception of his relative, John the Baptist. And we don't know how much contact they had. We know John the Baptist was certainly given God's Spirit. What would that have been like? And you know, as much as he was pushed, he never reacted in kind. Sometimes he spoke strongly, especially to one group in particular. But he never spoke unfairly. He never lashed out meanly. His patience is astonishing. What's Paul telling them? Focus. Don't be distracted by the enemy's con game. He tells them more of the same as he goes through. He says, there are people with whom you simply cannot spend the time. Illustrate the man in 1 Corinthians that he had to say, put him out until his conduct changes, and then welcome him back. Then he tells them in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, look, my co-workers and I, we know from chapter 1 and verse 1 who they were. It was Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. He mentions the three of them, how they'd worked together with them. And he talks about how they honestly tried. He says, you know how you ought to follow us because we were not disorderly among you. We didn't mooch off you. That's my translation in verse 8. We didn't want to be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the authority to do these things. God's word is clear in the New Testament and the pattern of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Levites were given a job to do, and they had no other inheritance. Their job was to be the teachers. It's very similar in the New Testament. Paul makes references to those who labor in the word and doctrine. That's what they do. That's their calling and their career. But they do it because God asks them to and because they agree to. And he says, we're trying to make ourselves the kind of example that you can safely follow. That's what he says in verses 7, 8, 9. Oh, he tells them, make sure you do. Make sure you take a good look. But then realize, once you've established that, then take a look. And he says, and by the way, toward the end, we do hear of some problems among you. Verse 11, some who walk disorderly, not working at all, but busybodies. He said, we're telling you they shouldn't do that. Work in quietness and eat their own bread. And then he says, as for you, brethren, verse 13, don't grow weary in doing good. It's easy to grow weary sometimes, isn't it, brethren? But several Proverbs echo that. Matthew 24, verse 13 echoes that. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And then verses 14 and 15, once again, he stresses the fact, even somebody who stepped off the path, he said, don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Beckon him back. And I think verses 16 and 18 are the key to the whole section. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. If we'll listen to God, not Satan's distractions, which look appealing, but always generate strife and confusion and upset, he can and will give us peace of mind. Don't forget that phrase in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Mr. David Johnson's definition of grace from his FI online classes? I bet I could start that phrase, like name that hymn too, and I bet you could come pretty close. A gift given from, and those of you who watched know how to finish it, the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Pretty good definition. He's a pretty good teacher. I think like A plus, top of the rank. He and Dr. Levy are exactly where they need to be. Do you know what that definition does, brethren? It helps us focus and not get caught up in the distractions that our world presents us with pretty much unendingly. I don't know about you, but I know that I've had trials and challenges in my life that have tempted me to be and pushed me toward being distracted from the goal. How about you? It's not easy. But we have to keep going. We have to keep our focus. And as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I think it's more important than ever. You know, that Rocky movie phenomenon has lasted way past the mid-1970s, hasn't it? There was Rocky II, and then there was Rocky III, and then there was Rocky IV, and then there was Rocky V. And then later, there was another one several years later that was just called Rocky Balboa. I guess they got tired of using numbers. Now, I'm not a fan of boxing. I believe I can safely say there's one sport we will not see in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But our world focuses on the oddest things. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, I had to look a lot of this up. In fact, they spun off something else using the Creed theme from the movies, the early movies. You know, the Apollo Creed character from the first few movies? He actually died in Rocky IV in a fight. So then they later on, much later, after Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and Balboa. That's the next number after 5. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Balboa, apparently. Then they came up with something they just called Creed. And guess what? Then they came up with something called Creed 2. And if you check the current movie listings in many theaters around this country, do you know what's showing now that I will not go to? Creed 3. I had to look this up. His name is Adonis Creed, and he's supposed to be the son of Apollo Creed, who died in Rocky IV. Like I said, our world focuses on the oddest things. Rocky, the original, without a number, was the best picture of 1977. Oscar winner. What current year are we living in right now? I hope I haven't got you distracted or confused about that. 2023. Do the math. Do the math. From 1977 to 2000 is 23. From 2000 to 2023 is 23. 46 years later, and our world is still obsessed and focused on this one thread, at least in the entertainment venue. Like I said, the oddest things. What about you, brethren, and what about me? What's the most important focus you and I can have in our lives? Where are our eyes looking? What occupies our time, our attention, our plans, our hopes, our dreams? Passover is a short 3.5 weeks away. Stay focused. Don't let the master of distraction distract you from the astonishing future our Father has in mind for us.